And we will be reading verses 1 and 2 of Colossians. Hear now the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray tonight that you would show us your grace and your peace as we come to you to hear you speak to us through your word. I pray that my words would be honoring to you and true to what you have delivered through your apostle Paul. I pray this congregation, all of us together, would be hearing with hearts prepared by your Holy Spirit, knowing that it is you who make alive through your word. And I pray you would do this tonight for us. And I ask this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. So the book of Colossians is an interesting book, like many of the books of the Bible. It's sometimes passed over in the New Testament for greater books like Romans or Hebrews or even Revelation, as we're entering into now in our morning service. But it is no less an important book for all of us to reflect on. And in the coming weeks, I hope to delve into what this book has to say to us, what this letter that Paul wrote to this church, or churches as we will see, and how it encourages us, it confronts us, and all the ways that it presents itself to us. Before we get into the text itself, it might be helpful for us to think a bit about what is this church and who are these people? Well, thankfully, it seems like a day of maps today. So our pastor, Eric, he printed this nice, lovely map for us of where the seven churches in Revelation are located. Well, if you look for Laodicea, which is kind of where Asia Minor is, it's on the south end, Colossae is right next to Laodicea. It's about 10 miles, well, on your map to the left, but to the west of Laodicea. And it was a large city at one point. Scholars are debating about when Paul wrote this letter, how big it was and how influential it was. But certainly at one point in time, Colossae was a significant town in the Roman or the Greek and future Roman Empire. And it is to this church that Paul writes the book, or what is the letter of Colossians. And what we don't see in this text, but what many scholars who have studied Colossians know, is that this book, this letter, is a companion to another book we have in the New Testament, the letter of Philemon. And these were companion texts that were sent along with one of the men we will learn about to the church in Colossae and to Laodicea. And Paul sends these two letters to this church to encourage them and also to bring a news or encourage one of the members of the church who held the church in his home to receive back a runaway slave. And that is what the book of Philemon is about. And we'll hear about those names in this text. But it's these letters that Paul wrote to encourage these churches in Colossae. And much like us, this may not have been the most influential town. Naples, I don't think, lands on many people's places of influential cities in America. Yet it's, you know, no small city in America. People know where it is and know of it. Even in California, when I said I'm going to Naples, Florida, you know, people said, oh, I know Naples or some of the islands around here that people visit. So it is something of significance to them. So that's a little bit about this city and a little bit about where it is and who these people are and what Paul is doing. But in our text this morning, just like many or all of Paul's letters, he has an introduction, a greeting, if you will. And I'd like us to focus on this. I think it's easy to pass over these greetings that Paul gives to us and think, oh, it's just, you know, dear John or dear so-and-so. And then he gets to the real content. But I think these greetings have a real purpose for us to reflect on. And that's what we'll look at tonight. Our point tonight is that God has given us, his people, through his messengers, his word of grace and peace. And I wonder if any of you have received a letter recently from somebody you love or you care about, somebody you think is significant. Writing letters has fallen on hard times lately. Emails, text messages, phone calls, all these things have changed the way we communicate. Back in this time, to write a letter was no small ordeal. It cost several, what in our day would be hundreds of dollars to write just these four chapters worth of text. So for Paul, to write a letter was a very big deal. And for these Colossians, to receive a letter from Paul, the apostle, was also a very big deal. It was not just an investment of time. He had somebody who was called an amanuensis. I can't exactly remember how to say the word, but somebody who would write the letter for him as Paul dictates. That costs money. The parchment or the paper that they would write on costs money, significant amounts. So for them to get this and to read Paul's address to them, his greeting, they cherish this, just like you would when you get a letter from a loved one, when they have that thing, my dear beloved, or my dear friend. You think, oh, I am so glad to hear from them. And that is the way that we should approach these greetings that Paul has. These are intimate communications that Paul is giving to his church, or to the Lord's church, as we will see. So that's by way of introduction, that God has given us, his people, through his messengers, Paul and Timothy, his word of grace and peace. And the first thing we're going to see tonight is that God has given us appointed servants. He has given his church appointed servants to deliver this. And the first thing we notice is Paul identifies who he is. He says, an apostle of Christ Jesus. So what does it mean for Paul to be an apostle? Well, first of all, it's a position of authority. It is a position of service, but in the church, it is a position of authority. An apostle was not something that you just took to yourself or one day decided, I think I'm an apostle. I think I'm going to go out and just be one of these people that is really important in the church of Christ. No, this was something that was given to Paul. It was something that he was commissioned by God to do, as we will see. Many of us, imagine if I decided one day I was going to dress up like a police officer and go outside and start pulling people over. And in my car, I put a little light. And I pulled somebody over from this church. You guys would look at me and you would say, first, you'd be, what in the world are you doing? And who is this intern you have brought from California? But secondly, you would look at me and say, you have no authority to do this. Who gave you the authority to do this? You can play the part, but you cannot enforce what you are trying to do. And that is how we should think of what the apostleship is. This is something that God has given. This isn't something that Paul just said, I'm going to do this because I think it's a good idea and I want to serve God's church. They must be commissioned by Christ. They have to actually see the visible Christ. Christ's presence must come to them, and then Christ must call them to this work and this duty. And the reason why that's important is that it gives this church and us confidence that this message has authority to it. This is not just some person's private thoughts that they thought while they went off and meditated by themselves. No, this is God's message through his servant that he set apart and gave authority for this task. So Paul has been commissioned by God to do this. But not just that, he's been chosen by God. Not only has he been given this task, but God has chosen him. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. We have to remember who Paul is. He's the unlikely convert. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, and Christ appeared last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. For I am the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This was Paul's word about who he was to the Corinthian church. He was unworthy to be called an apostle because, as we learned this morning, Paul persecuted the church, the very people that God had worked through the Son of God to save a people. Paul was persecuting them. And he thought, I have no business being called now to be the one who's proclaiming to save these people. A man who sought to destroy the church is now its greatest champion. A man who imprisoned Christians, we will learn in this book that he himself was imprisoned for saving Christians. He is the unlikely convert and chosen by God. That's great encouragement for all of us here today. Nothing in us, what we've done, prevents us from being brought into the family of God. If Paul gets brought into God's family, all of us can be brought into God's family, regardless of whatever circumstances you've done. Even if you have imprisoned people who are in this room, there's nothing. God calls people from every place and every land to worship himself. Not only is Paul chosen by God as an unlikely convert, but Paul is given this task by God. See, far too often, people in the church today, in broader evangelical world, they try to take this task to themselves. They try to become pastors without going through a process of making sure that this is verified, that they should do this. They try to run churches. One famous man, his name is Mark Driscoll. I'm not much of a fan of naming people, but this was a man who was influential to me, and I followed his teaching. And over time, it became clear that this man was not called to the ministry. He didn't go through the normal channels to say, this man has been called. He has a life that reflects godliness, and he has teaching that reflects the truth of Scripture. And sadly, when we follow people who are not called to the ministry in this way, it has devastating results. And that's why we need people that have been called by God for this task. Because if we don't, we don't know where this is going to end up. But Paul is not alone in this situation. He includes somebody. And Timothy, our brother. Two letters in our New Testament are addressed to Timothy, written by Paul. He's a young man. I don't know how old he is at this time, but he's still probably a younger man in his ministry. And he's a pastor or an elder, a teaching elder, that is there to encourage the churches in Ephesus, which is not too far away from Colossae. And Paul, he's with Paul at some point, and they decide to write this letter to this church. But what's interesting is how he identifies Timothy. Because he doesn't say, Timothy, my fellow pastor or preacher. As we learned this morning from Eric, he's a brother, a title of humility. He's one of us. He's our brother. He's somebody who serves alongside me in ministry, who serves you. We have a common brotherhood in the church. This rules out all sense of superiority. But more than that, while we all have families that are made by flesh and blood, we now have an eternal family that is made by the Holy Spirit. See, this family stretches worldwide and will last forever. The brokenness that we feel in our own lives and our own families, this is a family that is united by God himself and will be made perfect. The strangeness that we feel sometimes with even people in our own Christian family, this is one family that will be made perfect. And we can look around in this room and look at each other and take hope and courage and say, these are my brothers and sisters in God's family. You have been brought together by God. So Timothy is their brother. And we should think of God's servants as our brothers. And we should think of each other as brothers and sisters. But not only is Paul saying, identifying himself as an apostle and Timothy as a brother for the purpose of showing their authority, Paul wants to show the authority of the message that he's giving. See, there's a differentiation that's a differentiation. There it is. Big words. Your intern getting out of seminary. There's a difference here. There we go. Bring it back down. A difference between Paul, how he identifies himself, and how Timothy is identified. Timothy is not an apostle. And this is no small thing. There is a transition occurring in this time between the period of the apostles and now the period of elder rule, rule by ministers and elders. Paul is not setting up identical persons to him. And this is important for today because there are people who are in the Christian world that identify themselves as apostles. And they say that we are people that God is speaking through. God has appeared to me and given me a divine message to proclaim. And this is signaling to us a very significant shift in the nature of the church that we need to be aware of. The apostleship time has ended. They have laid the foundation, and that foundation has been delivered to us in this book. It is complete. That foundation is laid. The time of the apostles is done. Their work is complete. And we are now building upon that foundation. See, pastors today, is we have the same authority that Timothy himself had. We are no more important. Your pastor and your elders are no more significant than Timothy, who had two letters of the New Testament written to him. And our authority is only what God has given to us in his word. We are only to declare what God has said. It's already been laid. We don't receive new revelations from God about what we think God is going to say. We are free to speak what God has given to us in his word. Our confession of faith says this. The Westminster Confession says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence," that means what is obviously follows from it, "may be deduced, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men." And this is important for us to remember today. That this Paul is not just identifying himself as an apostle to show his own authority, but he's saying, it is by the will of God, and I am an apostle of Christ Jesus. The word that I am delivering you, Apostle Paul is declaring, is from God. This is not from me. And God has given us servants who have made known and proclaimed to us his word. So this is the first thing that we see, is these servants that God has given to us, these appointed servants who deliver God's word. The next thing is the recipients of the letter itself. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. These are God's consecrated people. First, it says to the saints. It is addressed to those who are set apart by God. Saint is a word that is not very common in our vocabulary as Christians. But Paul uses it over and over and over again, not just here in these introduction greetings, but throughout his letters that he writes. He calls Christians over and over saints. This is who we are. It's our status. And today you may say to yourself, I don't feel like a saint. All of us are people who continue to struggle with sin. If you look at Paul's exhortations throughout this letter, he assumes this very fact. He says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above." That's chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 5. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." Verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. He assumes that you are still wrestling with sin. And our sin tells us you're not a saint. But God is telling you, through the Apostle Paul, when you trust in Christ, you're a saint. You are holy. You are consecrated for God's work. And learning to know who we are in Christ is essential to our growth as Christians. The accusations of guilt and despair will rule our lives if we don't know who Christ is for us and who we are in Him. So remember who you are in Christ. You have been consecrated. You have been set apart by God for His purposes. You're holy. This is not reserved for just the best Christians. This is for all Christians, every single one of them. Listen how Romans 6, verse 8 says, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." This is our sainthood spelled out for us. Christ has died to sin for us, and He lives to God for us. That is who we are. That is our status. And so we need to consider ourselves in the same light. And it will have an effect in us. It will produce in us things like what Paul calls these Colossian believers, faithful. He addresses them as those who are faithful. Faithful to what? What are they faithful to? Well, we will see as we work through this book, this text before us, that first and foremost, they're faithful to Christ. Christ is the husband, and we are the bride. As Ephesians 5 tells us, He nourishes us and cherishes us, and we submit to Him. We obey Him. We trust Him. As we will see, their faithfulness is evidenced in their continuing faith in Christ. Verse 3 and 4, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." They continue in their faith in Christ. And Paul hears of this and he rejoices and he calls them faithful. But it's not just in their faith. He calls them faithful because of their conduct and of the love that you have for all the saints. This is what motivates Paul. He sees their faithfulness. And this is our calling today for all of us who are saints, who have been called by God into His family. Remain faithful to Christ. Chapter 3, verse 5. Remain faithful by putting to death what is earthly in you. And putting on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, all these qualities that mark Christian people, that reflect back God's nature to Him and to this world. Remain faithful to Christ, just as our brothers and sisters 2,000 years ago did. But Paul doesn't end there. He doesn't say, "I'm writing you this letter to you guys. Let's get to the subject matter." He goes on to the Father's word. A word from the Father. And it's two words we're very familiar with as Christians. Grace and peace. Grace to you and peace. There's a reason he picks grace. Grace is distinctly Christian. Juwan told us something about the people you're with. The country. Can't remember the name. Rwanda. The Rwanda people. This attitude of forgiveness. It's a beautiful thing that forgiveness is, and how it can change a people. There's something distinct about it. It's distinctly Christian. When you say grace, people think, you're one of those religious people. It's true. I mean, but what's interesting here is Paul is not using a traditional Greek greeting. Normally when they would say a word like kairo, which is the word for give thanks or, you know, praise, or what we would translate maybe just greetings. James 1:1 start this way if you want to look there, and he says greetings, and that's that word. But Paul, in all of his letters, uses the word charis, charis, which we get our word charity, which means grace. Paul has a different way he wants us to know ourselves greeted by the Lord. Literally, no one in antiquity that they could find used this word. And it's something distinct that we should pay attention to. Not only is it distinctively Christian, the grace that we've received is exclusive. It's something that we don't share with the rest of the world in the way that God has given it to us. Now, God offers it to the rest of the world, but we have received something that is unique. It is utterly unique. This grace that Paul is saying that is coming from God the Father is utterly unique. There's nothing like it. Why is that? The famous passage, Romans chapter 5, says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die." I don't see many of us getting up out of our chairs going to lay down our lives right away for the people that are in this world who are good, that are doing good and in danger. That's, I think, Paul's point. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He goes on in verse 10. And he goes further into what it means to be sinners. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Nobody dies for their enemy in war. You don't die for your enemy. You fight them. You squash them. And it is Christ, the Son of God, who came down and died for his enemies. All of us. This grace that Paul is proclaiming here, that he's writing to them, it is unique. It's not even that Christ died for us. He died while we were his enemies. And it's not even that Christ was a man, but that he is God in human flesh who died for his enemies. No other religion offers this grace to you. At the core of every religion in this world is your own effort or irreligiousness, your own effort. You must try hard. A conversation I had recently with a friend, you must be your own hero and overcome your failures. That's the story out there in this world. But in Christianity, Jesus Christ is the hero. And we could never bring ourselves out of this estate of being enemies of God. We ruined ourselves and we were dead in sin. But God gives you his favor in the face of your disobedience. But there's a second thing that God offers to us and proclaims to us. It's his peace. There is no more anger. There's no more wrath. There is peace. We were his enemies, and now we have been brought to peace with God. The rebellion that we have waged against God is now over in Jesus Christ. The broken relationship that we have with him has been mended, and the storm that raged has been stilled. And God says to you, "I am at peace with you." And this is important because this is how the letter begins. This is how we need to think of our Christian life, is that it begins with grace and peace. Grace and peace does not come at the end. We don't wait for it. God approaches us at the beginning and says, I'm coming with grace and peace. Our own hearts will crush ourselves if we don't keep that in mind. But most of all, is it comes from God, our Father. Some of us have had good fathers, and some of us have had bad fathers. But none of us, at least on this life, have had a perfect father. This is the most astonishing thing of all, is that God addresses his people in this way, as their Father, proclaiming grace and peace to them. This is our Father. Just as we are now in this family with brothers and sisters, we have a heavenly Father who offers and proclaims to us his grace and peace. And he does this through his servants. He says, I'm going to give you people to proclaim to you this grace and peace, to remind you. He greets all of us with our unmerited favor. And today, brothers and sisters, he is proclaiming to you his grace and peace. And so for all of us today, receive God's grace. Rest in God's peace. This is the hope of Colossians for us. And it's important for us to remember where we begin. Resting in the Father's grace and peace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you have given us grace through your Son Jesus. And you have sent your Holy Spirit into our hearts to apply that grace to us each day. And we pray you would renew that in us and remind us, Father, of your peace. That calms our hearts and our fears and reminds us that you are not against us, but that you are for us. We pray all this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.